We all know
that as human beings, sometimes we feel uncomfortable talking about sex. You've probably heard people talking about the birds and the bees. How many parents, they dread that conversation with their children, and the children probably don't look forward to listening to it either. But why is it that we often feel uncomfortable talking about sex? Now, some people question whether we really need to talk about sex in places such as church. It's supposed to be a holy place. Why are we talking about such things? But God talks about sex in the Bible a fair bit, so it's legitimate for us on occasion to do likewise. In addition, sex in terms of sexuality and sex in terms of an activity that we might engage in as we grow up are important issues for each individual. And the other reason why we need to talk about sex as Christians is because we live in a highly sexualized world. These days, you don't have to go far to encounter sexualized images or explicit sexual talk. In some ways, these days, all you need to do is to press the button on your smartphone and sex can be just around the corner. So what should our attitude as Christians be to this topic? Well, like with any topic, as Christians, we need to think about this particular topic in accordance with Scripture. And in particular, I recommend to you the gospel framework of generation, degeneration, and regeneration. This is a handy way of thinking about all issues. So today, let's apply that framework to the issue of sex and see what we come up with. First of all, let's think about sex on the level of generation or creation. And in particular, did sex exist back in the Garden of Eden? Any thoughts about this one? Do you think Adam and Eve did the deed in the garden? Some people thinking yes, some people a little bit unsure. Well, we know that at that time in the Garden of Eden, there was Adam and there was Eve. There was a male and there was a female. And even though we don't have any evidence of Adam and Eve having sexual relations with each other in the garden before being kicked out, we should take note of the fact that one of the commands that God gave to the human race back in the garden was, basically, have sex and make babies. Now, God didn't say it so bluntly, but if you have a look in Genesis 1:28, when God said to humanity, be fruitful and multiply, what does he really mean, apart from be sexually active and have lots of babies? So in the light of the creation mandate there in Genesis 1:28, I find it a little bit strange that the Christian church has sometimes taught, or at least implied, that sex is somehow dirty or sinful. A lot of it actually goes back to the influence of Greek philosophy on Christianity. The Greek philosopher Plato, for example, spoke about a concept of spiritual love, which came to be known to us as Platonic love, from the word Plato, a kind of love that moves from physical attraction to a spiritual love for beauty in general, and which remains non-sexual. There was also a movement within the early church called the Gnostic movement, which was influenced by philosophers such as Plato, which taught that the spirit is superior to the body. Hence the idea, taught by some early Christian theologians, that staying a virgin is more noble than being married. And some of this influence still exists today. In the Catholic Church, for example, why is it that they have nuns and teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin? Because somehow virginity is a higher state. It's really a consequence of a Gnostic tendency in the church, which views the spiritual as being better than the physical. Now, it's true that the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 38, that refraining from marriage is better than entering into marriage, if you have that gift. But also, according to Paul, not everyone has the gift of celibacy. And in fact, it makes sense from the perspective of Genesis 1:28 that we just saw before, where God tells the human race to be fruitful and to multiply, that the number of people who have the gift of celibacy should be limited. If too many people had the gift of celibacy, then the human population wouldn't grow as fast as it could. So we need to understand that there's nothing wrong with sex or with engaging in sexual activity. In fact, as Christians, we have to say that God commands human beings in general to be sexually active. Part of God's plan for human beings is for the majority of us to engage in sexual activity upon reaching the age of puberty. In fact, we can say that God wants us to have lots of sex, really, because God likes babies. He wants the human population to grow. Now, when we think about this issue, we can also think about how God could have done things otherwise if he wanted to. God could have created this world back in the beginning, filled to overflowing with billions of people. Apart from Adam and Eve, he could also have made Michael and Mary. He could have made Eric and Emily. He could have made Brendan and Belinda. He could even have made Stephen and Lan. Yes, he could have made all of us all at once, right there and then, at the start of human history. But he didn't do it that way. In fact, if God had done it that way, if everyone was already here, then there really wouldn't be any need for male and female. There wouldn't be any need for reproduction, would there? But because God started off with just two people in the garden, there needs to be a means of reproduction in order for the human population to grow. And God, in his wisdom, decided that the fulfillment of the creation mandate of filling the earth and ruling over it involves male and female coming together in sexual union. When we think about it, we can see that the way that God has set things up is that it's through love that God's purpose for creation will be fulfilled. It's through the sexual love of many millions of male-female couples that babies will be born into the world. And the human race will then expand in number to take God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. That was God's plan back in the beginning. And what we see is that sex is an important part of building God's kingdom on earth. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way before, but that's how it is. So, I wouldn't be surprised that Adam and Eve had started having sex with each other before being kicked out of the garden. After all, the way that Adam responded when Eve was created, it seems like he was a bit emotionally engaged at that period of time. Now, it's true that this sexual act that led to the birth of the first ever baby, a baby boy called Cain, is recorded in Genesis 4:1 as taking place after the expulsion of Adam from the garden. But at the same time, it's clear from the creation mandate in Genesis 1:28 that God's intention was for sex to take place inside the Garden of Eden. So all in all, as we think about generation and sex, as Christians, I think the basic conclusion that we need to realise is that sex is something good. Sexual desire, when rightly directed and properly fulfilled, is something that God has created for us to engage in, and the majority of the human race will have such sexual desires. And when we think about it, out of all of the pleasurable activities that human beings can engage in, is there anything that can beat sexual pleasure when it comes to the extremes of pleasure and sensation? Well, if there is, I personally don't know about it. But the point is that it's God who has designed our bodies to be that way. For most people, stimulation of the sexual organs is a pleasurable experience. And most of you are probably aware that when done well, sex normally results in orgasm, when a feeling of euphoria envelops the person involved. Why does that happen? Well, it's because God has created our bodies in that way. He's created our bodies, in general, to enjoy sex. All of the nerve endings and hormones involved in the process of sexual activity have been put there by God as an incentive for us to do it. God wants most of us to have sex and to enjoy it. But there are right and wrong ways of having sex. The fact that God created Adam and Eve, two people, male and a female, actually models to us God's plan for human sexuality. Adam and Eve were a couple. They were mates who would mate for life in an exclusive relationship. In Genesis 2:24, reflecting on the creation of Eve, the Bible says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Sex is a wonderful gift that has, as part of its function, uniting a male with a female so that they become one flesh with each other. So we can see through that God's design for sex is that it's to be used in the context of a one flesh relationship with a person of the opposite sex. And this is why monogamy, having only one sexual partner, was God's intention for the human race back in the Garden of Eden. But why monogamy? Because populating the world with humans could have been achieved by other means. For example, why did God create just Adam and Eve? He could have also created Adam and Eve together with Steve and Winnie and Oscar and Shirley. If there were three men and three women organized in a polygamous society such that any man could mate with any woman at any particular time, then that could very well result in a faster rate of increase in the human population. God could have done it that way. But why did he just create Adam and Eve? Just two people, one couple who became one flesh together in an exclusive relationship. Well, there are at least four different reasons why God's intention for sex is monogamous. First of all, monogamous sex speaks of a society that is based on equity or fairness. The idea behind monogamy is that each adult male or female should have their own partner. If we imagine a world in which sin didn't exist, there'd be no death, no such thing as war. There'd be no skewing of the natural one-to-one gender balance through other means either, such as abortion or infanticide. In a perfect world, the number of men would match the number of women. So anything other than monogamy would mean a potential lack of equity, with some people having more partners and others less. Perhaps even some people missing out. Secondly, monogamy also ensures clear lines of descent. Monogamy means that every child, in theory, knows who its father is and who its mother is. Now, the interest with genealogies in the Bible shows us that God likes clear lines of descent. Given that a person is the product of the union of a man's sperm and a woman's egg, it's important for every individual to know one's ancestry, to know where you've come from. Exactly who is my father? Exactly who is my mother? Monogamy protects that knowledge. And in doing that, monogamy actually strengthens the bond between children and their parents. We want to know who our parents are. Knowing who your parents are and being in relationship with them is important. And monogamy fosters that. The third reason why God's intention for sex is monogamous is because monogamy reflects the nature of God himself. We can say that monogamy reflects monotheism. Monotheism is the view that there's only one true God. The Bible tells us that human sexuality is meant to reflect the relationship between God and the human race. The exclusive one flesh relationship between a man and a woman is meant to be a picture of the exclusive spiritual relationship between God and his church. And this fact leads us to the fourth reason why sex in God's plan is monogamous. And that is because monogamy requires fidelity or faithfulness. And faithfulness is an important virtue to God. God is wholly dedicated to us, and he expects us to be wholly dedicated to him. And devotion to a single God, that kind of idea is best reflected in our own devotion to our spouse. By entering into an exclusive sexual relationship with our husband or wife, God wants us to reflect his faithfulness in the way that we live. So all in all, there are a number of reasons why sex is monogamous. And we can conclude by saying that sex is a wonderful gift that has been given to us by God. God wants us to engage in sex, assuming we don't have the gift of celibacy, but sex as designed by God is meant to be expressed within a monogamous relationship with our partner. Well, that's sex on the level of generation. But we can bring in the perspective of degeneration too, can't we? And on that level, we can see what happens when monogamy is replaced by all sorts of weird sexual permutations. In fact, we shouldn't be surprised that the idea of monogamy is being challenged increasingly these days in Western countries like our own. When people turn away from God, well, then it's only natural in a way that they'll start turning away from monogamous marriage to alternative sexual arrangements. And you don't have to go far these days to hear people sprouting the virtues of open marriage or group marriages, same-sex marriages, casual sex or adultery. All of those alternative sexual arrangements are being actively promoted by various people in the world today. But as Christians, we have to say that such alternative sexualities are just the consequence in the West of the sexual revolution that took place back in the 1960s, where the old Christian framework of monogamy was abandoned by large numbers of people in society. But regeneration in Jesus means that we don't need to be like that. Regeneration in Jesus means that we shouldn't be conformed to the way of the society around about us. Just because your friends sleep around, or just because there don't seem to be any limits that people place on you in the expression of human sexuality, you think of the media these days, we get constantly bombarded by all of these alternative sexualities. That's not an excuse for us to do the same. Jesus has come to save us from the destructive and deviant ways of the world. Jesus actually came in part to restore monogamy. He's come to restore the one flesh relationship between male and female that existed back in the beginning between Adam and Eve. He's come to purify the marriages of those who are his disciples. What does regeneration in Jesus mean for human sexuality? Well, we get a good summary of what proper human sexuality looks like in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7. The Corinthian Christians had written to Paul asking about celibacy and marriage. Paul acknowledges in 1 Corinthians 7:1 that celibacy, abstaining from sexual relations, is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with being celibate and never getting married. But celibacy only applies to those who have that gift, and the gift of celibacy has only been given to a small number of people. The vast majority of human beings have been given the gift of an active sexuality. And because of that fact, because an active sexuality goes together with a certain level of sexual drive, that means that there needs to be a proper outlet for the fulfillment of that sexual desire. Without a proper outlet, then the sex drive will lead us to fulfilling our sexual desire in improper ways. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 2, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, every man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. One of the reasons for marriage is so that those who have the gift of an active sexuality might be able to use that gift through sexual union with one's husband or wife, whatever the case may be. But if marriage has been given to us by God as the only proper outlet for sexual activity, then it's important that we realise that within marriage, we need to be paying attention to our spouse's sexual needs. In verse 3, Paul says that if you're married, then the husband should give what is due to his wife. He's to perform his obligation, to do his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The obligations that Paul has in mind here are conjugal rights, the rights of a married person to engage in sexual activity with his or her spouse. And the way that Paul explains it in verses 4 to 5 is that once married, our bodies no longer belong exclusively just to ourselves. If marriage is a one-flesh relationship, there really should be sexual fulfillment for both parties within the relationship. Now that may require a bit of give and take, but in the end, the person with the weaker sex drive, which scientifically is normally the woman, should try to accommodate the person with the stronger sex drive, which is normally the man. Paul does say, verse 5, that couples shouldn't deprive each other. At the same time, however, the role of the husband in marriage is also to beautify his wife spiritually. So that also means that the man needs to be aware of his wife's physical needs and perhaps even her desire for less sex. The basic principle, however, is don't deprive each other of sexual contact. How can a husband and wife truly be one flesh without regular sexual contact? Being one flesh means regular intimacy. Now that doesn't necessarily mean full-on sex every day, but between husband and wife, there really should be intimacy on a daily basis. Unless, Paul says, you have both agreed otherwise for a short period of time. Now, intimacy means being physically and emotionally close to each other. For those of you here who are married, what's the level of intimacy between you and your spouse? In God's plan, physical unity between a husband and wife is meant to make the husband and wife grow closer together, emotionally and spiritually. So, Paul is basically saying here that regeneration in Jesus should revolutionise our sex lives for better. Christians really should be having good sex lives. If your sex life isn't good, or if your spouse's isn't good, then you need to think about what you need to do together to start connecting with each other. When sex is functioning well within a marriage, it's hard to think of anything that's more invigorating or unifying. God wants us to enjoy our marriages. And when the husband and wife are aware of each other's sexual needs and willing to serve each other in that area, many important psychological and health benefits are experienced by the husband and wife within that relationship. So what Paul is saying here is consistent with God's command back in the beginning for us as human beings to be fruitful and to multiply. Sex is a wonderful gift given to us by God. He wants us to use it, but to use it well in a responsible and godly way as part of an exclusive one-flesh relationship with someone of the opposite sex who is free to marry. And according to the Bible, people are free to marry if they're virgins, or if their spouse has died, or if they've been divorced for legitimate biblical reasons. How it works is that the first act of sex between a man and a woman who are free to marry creates a one-flesh bond between them. And their responsibility after the one-flesh relationship has been created is to develop that relationship and to honour it through exclusive and regular intimacy. All in all, from a biblical perspective, if you've reached the age of puberty and have a sexual drive, then God encourages you to use it, but only as a tool for developing an exclusive monogamous relationship with someone of the opposite sex who has a similar commitment to Christ as yourself. Now, for those of you here who are grown up, but not yet in a one-flesh relationship, then it's also important for you to make sure, Paul says, that your sexual desires are under control. And Paul says if you're finding it difficult to keep your sex drive under control, then you should get married. You should commence a one-flesh relationship with someone. In 1 Corinthians 7:9, he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. If you're having trouble being self-controlled sexually while being single, that's a strong indication that you need to find a Christian person of the opposite sex with whom you can legitimately start a one-flesh relationship. You know, in the end, if God's given you the gift of an active sexuality, then there'll come a time when you need to use that gift in a way that God has intended. Now, by way of conclusion, I do admit that it's probably not often that you come to church and hear the minister saying, go out there and have sex, right? You heard a sermon like that before? Probably not many. But this is one of those rare occasions. If God didn't like sex, then he wouldn't have come up with the idea in the first place. God has created most of us to be sexually active. Sexual intimacy, in whatever form, is a sign of a close one-flesh relationship. But of course, it needs to be employed correctly. It must be with someone of the opposite sex who is not currently in a one-flesh relationship with anyone else. So, whether you're married now or yet to be married in the future, make sure that you work on developing an active and fruitful sex life with the husband or wife that God has given you. It's part of what God has created you to do in order to develop the one fleshness, the unity between husband and wife, as well as to fulfill the creation mandate to be fruitful and to multiply and develop God's kingdom on earth. Sex is a wonderful gift to use and to enjoy, but it's important for us to honour God by how we use it.